Meditations at the Lord's Table. In the first series of meditations on the Lord's Supper, we considered its institution, its doctrine, and its practice. In this present series, I plan to present illustrations of the Lord's Supper, as well as ministry suitable on the occasion of its celebration. These meditations will be brief because the meeting for the remembrance of our Lord is not the place for lengthy sermons or addresses. Some of these meditations will serve as introductions to the remembrance of the Lord. Others may be used to exhort the Lord's people and to build them up in their most holy faith. It is to be hoped that those who may use them in this way may do so as led by the Holy Spirit. It is to be hoped also that these meditations may encourage others to find similar material in the Word so that each time the Lord's people gather for the purpose of remembering Him in His death, their hearts may be warmed in their love toward Him and in their waiting for Him. In this way, may the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and to the patient waiting for Christ, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. A good many of these many illustrations or meditations are based on passages in the Old Testament. Since the Lord's Supper is distinctly a New Testament institution, this may sound strange to some, but I believe it will become evident as we look at these passages that they are very appropriate foreshadowings of this most precious New Testament truth. So then, for our first meditation, let's turn to Exodus chapter 12, verse 26 and 27, where we hear the Lord anticipating a question such as our children might raise in connection with the Lord's Supper. What mean ye by this service? Shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. To understand the meaning of a biblical rite or ceremony is more important than the performance of it. To carry out a certain ritual without knowing what it means is not only fatuous, it could be dangerous. Of the many rites and ceremonies found in the Old Testament, the ordinance of the Passover is probably the simplest of them all. And yet, for those who were not there when it was instituted, there were bound to be questions concerning it. Evidently, the celebration of the Passover was intended to raise questions, and it was the responsibility of parents to explain the service and its meaning. There should be no such thing as a generation gap in the nation of Israel, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Psalm 78, verses 5 to 7. The celebration of the Passover would present a wonderful opportunity for this. The Passover was an outstanding event. It marked the birth of the nation. It was also prophetic in that it foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ himself, of whom it is said that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. But what concerns us just now is its relationship to that which is the significant heritage of the Christian church, namely, the Lord's Supper. It was instituted by the Lord Jesus right after he'd eaten the Passover with his disciples. But he did not continue the type of the slain lamb, because he was about to fulfill that type once for all at Calvary. The new covenant required new symbols, two very simple things, available almost anywhere. He took bread, likewise also the cup. According to the words of our Lord himself, the bread which we break is a symbol of his body. To claim that the words, This is my body, change the bread into the actual body of Christ is to claim that the Lord, there present in his actual body, held another body in his hands as he uttered those words. We may be quite sure that the disciples did not so understand the words of the Lord. Neither did the Apostle Paul so understand them. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28, there are four references to the bread. The Lord Jesus took bread. As often as ye eat this bread Whosoever shall eat this bread, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread. And when the Lord said, This is my body, he did not change the bread into another body. He merely used it as a symbol. It was in his body that our Lord bore our sins on the cross, and we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. No repetition of it is necessary. This is a great truth of which we need to be reminded again and again as we eat that bread in remembrance of him. The cup also has an important lesson to teach us. The Lord Jesus said, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But having said that, he reminded them that it was still this fruit of the vine. But what it stands for is quite clear. It is a symbol of his blood, which was shed for the remission of sins. In heaven itself, this is the theme of the song which the redeemed sing as they bow and worship before him who sits on the throne in heaven, Revelation 5, verse 9. So, in answering the question, what mean ye by this service, we are not left to conjecture. The meaning is as simple as the elements chosen by the Lord himself. But we should not conclude this meditation without taking note of the last sentence in our text. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. If Israel could be so deeply moved as they were reminded of their miraculous deliverance from judgment that overtook the Egyptians, how much more should we be moved to bow both head and heart before him who has delivered us from eternal death? May the reminder of his death remove us to praise and to worship him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. For another meditation, let us turn to Isaiah 53 and verse 10, where we read, It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. In observing the Lord's Supper, we show the Lord's death till he come. But we can hardly think of the Lord's death without thinking of the sufferings connected with it. Strange to say, the Old Testament depicts these in much greater detail than any of the passages which give us the historical record of the crucifixion. Such passages as Psalm 22 and 69 are without parallel in the New Testament. So also is Isaiah 53, because in it we see not only his physical sufferings, but also the deeper and more bitter sufferings of his soul. In verses 10 to 12 of that chapter, there are three references to the soul of our Lord. In them we get a view of his sufferings not often mentioned by those who attempt to describe what he went through when he died on the cross. Much is made of what he must have suffered when the crown of thorns was pressed upon his sinless brow, and what he must have endured when the nails were driven through his hands and feet. One has no thought of minimizing these in the least. But in Isaiah 53 we get something deeper and much more intense. In verse 10 we read that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It is quite clear that the sufferings referred to here are quite distinct from those inflicted by men. In that connection, we might observe that even before they nailed him to the cross, they subjected him to shame and derision. And after they had crucified him, he was reviled and mocked. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. But then there came a change. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And what happened in those 3 hours is not described. All we know is that about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer to that question is found, we believe, in Isaiah 53:10. It was then that the Lord was pleased to bruise him and put him to grief. It was then that his soul was made an offering for sin. It was there that he fulfilled the type of the sin offering which was burned outside the camp. The physical darkness that was over all the land at that time was symbolic of the greater darkness and distance into which our blessed Lord went in order to bring us nigh to God. There the one who knew no sin was made sin or a sin offering for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Apart from these undescribed and indescribable sufferings of our Lord, not one of us would ever have any hope of seeing or knowing him. But because he endured all this, he shall see of the travail of his soul. It is painfully fitting that the word travail should be used here. This is what it cost him to give us spiritual birth. In verse 10 it is said, he shall see his seed, with the added thought that he shall be satisfied. His death was not to be in vain. There would be fruit. Yes, before he was taken down from the cross, one had said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. To which the Lord replied, verily I say to thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Even then he was beginning to see the fruit of the travail of his soul. Nothing could be more satisfying to the one who had come for that very purpose. No finite mind could ever conceive what it cost him to make that possible. But we may be sure that the satisfaction will be commensurate with the sufferings, and we shall rejoice in that with him. For by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In bearing their iniquities he endured what they deserve to suffer, in order that he might clear them of every charge of guilt. Ultimately we shall be like him who knew no sin, who did no sin, and in him whom is there is no sin. Then he shall be satisfied. Finally, in the last part of Isaiah 53, we read that he had poured out his soul unto death, still another aspect of his sufferings. Here he is active rather than passive. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. We've already considered the distance and the darkness connected with his death, and here we have a hint at least of the depth to which he went. Like the distance and the darkness, it is immeasurable, but this need not deter us from meditating on it. On that same night, Lord Jesus, when all around thee joined to cast its darkest shadow across thy holy mind, we hear thy voice, blessed Savior, this do, remember me. With joyful hearts responding, we do remember thee.